Isaiah 30, and we're going to begin with verse 15, which means in your outlines, we are going to be eventually on page 337. In fact, yeah, we'll go back to 336. All right. Now let's read the first 22 verses again of chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hain. Every one will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beast of the Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on their backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on camel's humps. To a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile, or that is, dictators and perverts, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among the pieces to take fire from the hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you're not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man, you shall flee at the threat of five, until you're left as a flagpole on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabited in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he'll answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And your ears will hear a word behind you, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, your molten images, plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing, and say to them, be gone. All right, tonight we're beginning at verse 15. In the previous 14 verses, we've seen a description of Judah's apostasy. She will not listen to the instruction of God. She will not submit to the government of God's word over her life as a society. And so, therefore, God's judgment is pronounced upon her. Now, this is a holy God, and a holy God will not allow unholiness, rebellion, and apostasy to continue in a culture that's bent on rebellion against him. And right in the pronouncement of this severe and heavy judgment, God holds out an offer of mercy. He doesn't have to do it. He could just let them all go on to hell. He could say, you deserve judgment, so I'm going to judge you all. There's no hope. Nobody's going to escape. Everybody's going to perish. But to show that he's a God of unmerited mercy and grace, right in the midst of this judgment, he pronounces a word of hope and an offer of mercy. And he says in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Now let's look at every word of that. First of all, notice how God's introduced the Holy One of Israel. You know, they say, we don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. God says, I don't care. You're going to hear about the Holy One of Israel. And then he says, secondly, my name is the Lord God. And the phrase the Lord God is two Hebrew words for God. One is Jehovah, and the other means the sovereign and omnipotent one who accomplishes whatever he pleases. Now, why do you suppose God called himself by that name in this particular situation? Because he wants Israel to know, I can do what I promise. I have the power to protect you. I'm the Lord God. I'm the God of almighty power. And you're going to this vain, empty, frail, feeble Egypt that can't help you for success. What fools you are. I'm the Lord God. I'm the omnipotent God. And it's totally irrational and stupid and evil to look to anybody else to do for you what only I can do. And he says, now I'm willing to use all of my power, not to condemn you to destroy you, but to save you if you come to me in repentance and rest. In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. First of all, you shall be saved from what? Well, you shall be saved from your apostasy. You won't be apostate anymore. You'll be saved from your sin. Secondly, you'll be saved from God's judgment. You won't be in store for devastation. Three, you'll be saved from your enemies, like Assyria. They're not going to harass you. There'll be no threat to you whatsoever, even though they intimidate the rest of the world. They will be have absolutely no threat to you if you turn to me in repentance and rest. If you turn to them and you rest in Egypt, all you'll get is more apostasy, more judgment, more intimidation on the part of your enemies. You turn to me and you rest, and I, the Lord God, will save you from everything and everybody that's trying to do you harm. Now, repentance is understandable. We can understand why this merciful offer of God is to repent. You know, we hear people say a lot, whosoever will may come. How many of you ever heard that verse in the Bible before? Read that verse in the Bible, raise your hand. No, you haven't ever read that verse in the Bible. Because there ain't no such verse in the Bible as whosoever will may come. But the idea is there. Whosoever will may come to Christ to be saved. But there's another side of this too. You just can't come any old way. You got to come God's way. I had a man tell me one time, he said, Joe, I tell you what, he said, I'm not going to come to church regularly, and I'm not going to tithe, but I'm going to do everything else right. And I said, well, how do you figure that? And he said, well, God and I made a deal. God and I made a deal. I mean, he was serious. God and I made a deal. We have an agreement. I don't have to tithe, and I don't have to come to church every Sunday as long as I do everything else right. He may have made a deal, but I guarantee you, God didn't make a deal with him. You see, you don't set the terms. I mean, can you imagine Hirohito standing over on that ship in the Pacific at the end of World War II and looking at MacArthur? Says, MacArthur, here's the terms of the surrender of Japan to the Allies. I mean, MacArthur looked at him and said, the terms, sir, are unconditional surrender, or the rest of you get wiped out. Well, that's the way it is here. Only God sets the terms. Only God sets the terms. Whosoever will may come, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad an apostate you've been, whosoever will may come to God and be saved, but you've got to come God's way. You just can't come your own. You just can't come any old way. And God says, I'll let you come back to me if you repent of your sins. And so, therefore, you know, the idea, just as I am without one plea, ain't quite right. You come to God just as you are, but he'll send you to hell. That you've got to come to God with repentance, turning from what you are, admitting that what you are brings down God's wrath and your only hope is His mercy, and so you turn from whatever displeases God to whatever pleases the Holy One of Israel. It's an about face. Repentance is a military word, about face. You are walking in this direction and you make a complete turn and you walk in another direction. Most literally, the word in Hebrew means to return to God. That's what repentance means. To turn from whatever kind of life and return to God where you belong. Come on home. In Greek, the word means a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Not, first of all, a change of behavior. You know, repentance is not quit going to movies, quit dancing, quit chewing tobacco, quit drinking. Repentance, first of all, is something in the heart. It's a change of mind about yourself. It's a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind about the course of your life. it's a change of mind about God. It's a change of mind about God's law. It's a change of mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a total change of mind that leads to a complete change of life, which change of life includes a total break with sin and everything you were prior to that moment. And God says, you deserve to be destroyed, but I'll save you from everything you deserve. You just repent. You turn, make a complete break with what you've been. Start out with me again, and I'll save you. But there's this another side, because repentance alone won't save you. Like Becky's granddaddy, who was when I knew him, an old retired asthmatic Presbyterian preacher, said, repentance won't save you, but it's a sure thing you can't be saved without. Now, repentance by itself, you just say, God, I'm just going to quit doing all these bad things. Now, will you accept me? No. I mean, if you try to cut a deal with God, you say, all right, if I just quit doing all the bad things, or at least the real bad things, if I quit doing all the real bad things, God, will you, and try to clean up my life, will you accept me? No. You know, he won't. Because repentance by itself, without faith, isn't really in repentance. There's got to be rest. He doesn't just say repent. He says, in repentance and rest, you're saved. Now, why did he say rest? He said rest for two things. Number one, you rest in God. You remember what you were asked when you joined the church. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you, what? Rest upon Him alone for salvation. Do you rest your whole future, your life, everything you are upon Jesus Christ as the only basis of any acceptance with God and forgiveness of sins and the renewal of life? Do you rest upon something in you, something you are? I'm a good person. I'm banking on that. I'm banking on the fact that I've cleaned up my life. I'm banking on the fact that I'm a church member. Hey, I'm banking on the fact that I pray a lot and read the Bible every day. No, if you're trusting in any of those things, you're not saved. That a Christian is somebody who rests in Christ alone. I'm worthless. I deserve nothing. There's nothing I do, not even Bible reading, worship, and prayer, and singing, and all that. There's nothing I do that counts with God enough to earn some forgiveness from Him. And therefore, I rest in Christ alone and not in anything in me. And also, the word rest is significant. And you see what he's saying is, repent, turn around, and I'll save you, but don't even trust in your repentance. Don't even rest in the fact that you've repented. Don't rest in the fact that you've committed your life to me, because your salvation doesn't pay you. You don't repent too good. Your commitment isn't total. Your faith is weak. You repent, and then you rest in me and my grace and my actions in your behalf for your salvation. And rest as over against the weary, hectic life of doing things and thinking you have to do things to get God to like you. You know, that is a hectic life to think I've always got to do something else. How do you know when you've done enough? I mean, if your goal in life is to do enough good things to get God to like you when you die, how do you know when you've done enough? I mean, if that's the course, I mean, you never know. I mean, you certainly don't want to die having not done enough, and you try to do enough all your life. You can never quit. I mean, it's just a constant spinning of the wheels. Always something else. There's something else I've got to do. I've got to do more. How do I know if I've made enough points? I've got to make more points. I may have lost some yesterday. I've got to make more points today. That's the way many people live. That's the way many Roman Catholics live, particularly. They go to Mass many times. They go to Mass. They say the rosary. They go through the rosary. They go to the confessions. They take the Lord's Supper to make point with God. But it's not just Roman Catholics. Protestants do the same thing. They go to church, put money, it's just different rituals. They put money in the offering plate, make points with God. So you say the prayers, make points with God. They come to church, even though they're sick, make points with God. You don't make points with God. And that's a heck of a lie. And that's why the Bible says if you want to be saved, you've got to repent and rest. Just leave that whole life of work. Just leave that whole life and try to make points with God. Forget it. You can't make enough points. Don't even try to make points with God. Jesus made all the points with God you ever need. And you see, Roman Catholicism has thought of all this, because Roman Catholicism not only has this religion making points with God, but it recognizes you can't make enough points. So it has this myth that there were some great saints in times past who obeyed God more than they were supposed to, and so that extra righteousness is in a bank in heaven. And so if you could, so somehow or another, through masses and through prayers to the saints, you can get some of their extra righteousness to offset, get more points from them. That's called supererogation. Supererogation. Sir? Right, treasury of merit. Supererogation, that is, they've irrigated superbly. More, they've obeyed God more than they had to. Nobody obeys God more than you have to. And so, you see, everybody recognizes the need for points. But you can't make points. And therefore, you don't try to make points. You repent and then rest. Whatever you've done, you say, well, I got to make up for the past. You can't. You can't make up for the past. But Jesus made up for the past for you. So you rest in Him. Quit trying to make up for the past. Quit trying to make points for God. Just rest in Jesus. And repent of your sin. And God says, I'll save you. And that's not all. But notice what salvation is here in this passage. It's not just a salvation from something. That is, it's not just a salvation from apostasy and from oppression and from judgment. There's a positive side to this thing of salvation. For it says in verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. So you see, when God saves you, He not only delivers you from your enemies, but He gives you victory over evil. That is, He gives you the power to act as faithful sons of God. He gives you strength in confidence and trust in Him. Not in yourself, but in confidence and trust in the Lord, in calm contentment with His will. God gives you the strength not only to be delivered from your enemies, but to overcome your enemies, to resist your enemies, and to act faithfully as sons. Now, that takes great power. To act as a faithful son or daughter of God takes more power than you and I have. But God says, when I save you, I'll give you that power. I'll give you the strength to act as faithful sons of God. So here you see that on one hand, salvation is salvation from sin and sin's consequences. On the other hand, salvation includes the giving of you power to obey and to be faithful and not to be apostate anymore. Now, there's a big point here, because a lot of Christians don't believe this. That means that grace is not lawless. You see, there's some people who believe, well, God saves you, and then you're free from the law, and you don't worry about laws. You just live. You just be. And you don't worry about things, and don't worry about guilt. I was speaking one time to a group of young adults, and I brought up the subject of guilt. And boy, I'll tell you, some of these young adults went crazy. They said, don't talk to me about guilt. I'm a Christian. Jesus saved me from guilt, and I don't ever want to be guilty and will never be guilty again, because it's a sinful thing to ever feel guilty again. Where would we be without a sense of guilt? If you didn't feel guilty for your actions that were wrong, where would you be? That's one of the most dangerous kind of life. But the point is here. He says, I'm saving you from your sin so that you can have the strength to be faithful and not be apostate anymore. What is apostate? It's disobedience to God's law. He says, I'm going to save you so you won't be apostate anymore, to give you the strength not to be apostate, to be the opposite of apostate, which is what? Obedient to God. So those people who said, I have a book in my library called Grace or Law. That is, the opposite of law is grace. Well, the opposite of law isn't grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. That grace enables you to keep the law of God. That God bestows His grace upon you so you won't be apostate anymore. But so you'll be faithful children. You remember Romans 8, 1 through 4. If any man is in Christ, he's... No, that's 2 Corinthians 5, 17. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it gives you the two reasons. One, because Jesus Christ has taken our sins upon Himself in His sacrifice on the cross. Secondly, because the power of the Holy Spirit has set us free from the power of death. And then the purpose for all this is in verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh but by the Spirit. The reason Christ removed the condemnation, the reason He saved us from our sins, the reason He sent the Holy Spirit to set us free from sin, is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not for us, but in us, as we depend upon the Holy Spirit, not upon our flesh. And what is the requirement of the law? In one word, what's the requirement God's law lays upon us? Righteousness. Obedience. And the reason we were saved is so that we might live in righteous obedience to the laws of God, depending upon the Holy Spirit to give us strength. Or to put it in the words of Isaiah, you come to me in repentance and rest, and I'll save you from your enemies, and in quietness and strength, in quietness and trust is your strength not to be apostate anymore, but to be my faithful disciples. Now, can you feel this terrible, inexcusable, and ungrateful contrast? Here you have this wonderful offer of mercy, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. I mean, boy, that just hit you right between the eyes like a 2x4. I mean, here's this wonderful offer to the covenant people, and they turn God down, reckless ingratitude to God's offer of grace. We reject your way of salvation. We want to seek salvation and security our own way. I mean, it's ludicrous if it wasn't so evil. So, rather than putting our faith in you, Lord God, we're going to put our faith in fast horses. Now, I mean, if that wasn't so evil, it'd be ludicrous. We're not going to seek salvation in the Lord God. We're going to seek it in fast horses. Meaning, the powerful, swift, military might of Egypt. And then old Isaiah. In sarcasm. Says, you want swift horses? You want fast horses, do you? You're going to get fast horses. But it's not going to be the horses you're going to ride out of town on. It's going to be the swift horses of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, overrunning your land. You put your faith in swift horses, you're going to get swift horses. But they're going to rescue nobody. You see what he says? He says in verse 16, and you said, no, for we'll flee on horses. We'll find our security in horses. Therefore, you shall flee, buddy. Buddy's there in Hebrew somewhere. And we'll ride on swift horses. And then he says, therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. You put your faith in politics and in military might and the arm of man, and you'll see that your God are all illusions. And when you need them most, that's when they're going to let you down. That's what we're watching in our day. The gods upon which Americans lean are failing them right and left. And once the gods of Americans fail them, you'll see frustration, you'll see fear, you'll see terror, you'll see chaos. Unless they return to the Lord in repentance and trust. Now, notice the curse that God puts upon them now because they turned down this gracious offer. He says in verse 17, I'm going to reverse my covenant promise with reference to you. I gave you a way out. I said, you don't have to earn this thing. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is ask. Repent and come to me. That's all you got to do. You turned this down. You sought salvation in your own ingenuity. And now I'm going to make the curse a reversal of a covenant promise. And he says in verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five until you're left as a flagpole on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. Turn back to Leviticus 26:8. You'll see what I mean by the reversal of promise. Here's the covenant promise that God made to his faithful people. Leviticus 26, verse 8. Let's start with verse 7. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you with a sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you with a sword. And now it is the opposite now. Now he says 1,000 of you will flee at the threat of one man. You'll flee at the threat of five until you're left as a solitary single flagpole on top of the mountain. So here you see a people who, because of their unbelief and apostasy, have become cowards. Rather than people who win the victory over their enemies and who intimidate their enemies, these are people who are intimidated by the weakest and the smallest of numbers. And you watch and see if that's the case. In your life. See if unbelief doesn't make you coward. See if when you're close to the Lord, whether or not you're courageous in your resistance against sin and you're serving God. And you see if when you let things in your life grow cold, whether you become cowardly with reference to sin and Satan. and with reference to bearing the claims of Christ to other people. Unbelief breeds cowardice. Faith breeds courage. You show me somebody that's a coward, and I'll show you somebody that's dominated by unbelief. You show me somebody that's too afraid to witness for Christ, and I'll show you somebody dominated by unbelief. You show me somebody that doesn't put up a courageous fight with sin and just easily caves in right and left, and I'll show you somebody dominated by unbelief. Unbelief breeds cowardice. If you're a coward, it's not because of your physical constitution. It's because there's unbelief dominating your life. Unbelief makes people cowards. And not only that, but he says, I'm going to reduce the number of the people of God. Now, the people of God, when they left Egypt, were how many people? Millions of people. Moses led millions of people, 4 million at least people, across the desert into the promised land. And now God says that I'm going to attack you and punish you and devastate you until you become a tiny remnant, until your millions of people become a tiny remnant, sort of like a flagpole on top of a mountain. I mean, you get the picture. Just in your mind, here's a sunset, and there's a big hill, and there's just one big solitary flagpole on top of the hill, and that's it, nothing else, just a big old empty flagpole. And God says, I'm going to bring you down, and I'm going to reduce your numbers. Here your numbers were supposed to be greater than the stars, the sky, and the sand of the seashore. But for a time, I'm going to reduce your numbers to almost nothing because of your apostasy and because of my judgment. Now, there's some great truths here. Faith in man rather than faith in God for salvation leads to loneliness as well as to destruction. You live a lonely life, and that loneliness just eats you up and keeps you from sleeping and just makes your life miserable. It's not because you don't have any friends. It's because you're not trusting in God. Lonely people are lonely and eaten up with loneliness, not because nobody likes them, but because of unbelief in their own heart. I know people who don't have hardly any friends, aren't lonely. Unbelief breeds loneliness. Unbelief makes you a coward. Unbelief causes your life to dwindle and your strength to dwindle. Unbelief will kill you. All right, now let's look at verses 18 through 22 or 26. Because now we come to this last great theme of the book of Isaiah. You remember? Apostasy, judgment, mercy, restoration. All right? Now, God said, you're apostate. You deserve to be judged. I'm offering you a merciful way out. And here's what you get if you repent and rest in me. And so now he's going to talk about the restoration of the people of God and the transformation of the people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. 18 through 26. Let's look at those again. So that's the theme now, this whole section. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabited in Jerusalem, you'll weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or the left, and you'll defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, your molten images, plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Now, let's stop right there, because beginning with verse 26, you've got the transformation of the whole earth, a global revolution under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what he says. He said, I've made you this offer. I promise now that I'll restore you. I'll lift you up out of all of your degradation and your judgment. I'll transform your life. I'll put you in an exalted position in Jesus Christ, the likes of which you've never experienced before. And why is he going to do it? In other words, what's the basis for this future restoration? Verse 18 is the answer. Because the Lord longs or desires to be gracious to you. Now, what does the word gracious mean? It means to look upon somebody with favor who doesn't deserve that favor and who can't earn that favor. And that's grace. And God says, I long to be gracious to you. Now, what are some synonyms for long? desire, please. In other words, he's saying, it pleases me to bestow grace upon the undeserving. I have a longing in my heart, humanly speaking, to bestow grace upon the undeserving. There is this strong desire in me, says God, to bestow grace upon the undeserving. Now, let's link that. There's a longing with God to bestow grace upon the undeserving. With verses like in Psalm 115 or Psalm 135, it says, the Lord does whatever He pleases. The Lord does whatever He desires. The Lord satisfies whatever longings He has. You see, we're not just talking about grace now. We're talking about sovereign grace. We're talking about a God who not only longs to look upon people with grace, but who accomplishes what He longs for. He not only desires to save sinners who can't save themselves and who aren't worthy of being saved, but because He always accomplishes desires, He actually desires and accomplishes the salvation of those whom He saves. We're talking about sovereign, omnipotent grace here. And, of course, there is no other kind of grace. Grace is not some kind of weak, feeble thing that cannot accomplish its purposes. It is God's grace. It's divine grace. And therefore, the perfections that characterize God characterizes grace. If God is sovereign, God's grace is sovereign. If God is almighty, God's grace is almighty. So the basis of salvation, the basis of this tremendous vision of restoration of God's people and exaltation and deliverance and salvation of God's people in Christ is not in any way rested upon us, but it solely flows out of God's choice, God's desire, not your desire for God, but God's desire to bestow grace upon people who don't deserve it. In other words, it's entirely of God. Before the beginning of time, God desired to save sinners. That means there are some sinners that God desires to be saved that are going to be saved. God desired that specific sinners would be saved, so He chose the people for Himself before the beginning of time. And because God always accomplishes His desires, everybody whom God desires to be saved will be saved. Can you imagine the opposite? Can you imagine God, the sovereign, almighty God, desiring somebody's eternal salvation and then that somebody never be eternally saved? And God being disappointed throughout all eternity, not even being able to accomplish His desires? I mean, it's inconceivable to think of a God who desires something and then cannot do what He desires to do. I mean, who wants to serve a God like that? That's me. I mean, if that's the way God is, He's no different than me, because that's what I do. There's things I desire I can't produce. There's things I long for I can't bring about. I mean, who wants to worship somebody like me or you? I mean, that's the way God would be if He wasn't sovereign. But you see, our God does whatever He pleases. And if it pleases God to save John Doe, all the devils in hell cannot keep John Doe from being saved. And if a sovereign almighty God desires that a vast innumerable throng whose number is greater than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore be saved and spend eternity with Him, then nobody can keep that vast innumerable throng that He chose from being saved, because God always does what He longs to do. God always does what He desires. It's inconceivable to think of a God who is frustrated in what He desires. That makes Him just a big man. And then we're back to Greek mythology, you see. So what's the basis of our salvation? You know, I heard a great country preacher say this one time. He said he didn't know how Calvinistic he was at this point in time. He said, you know, there's people running around this country giving altar calls saying, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? He said, folks, the important thing is, what does Jesus think of you? And that's the bottom line. I mean, it doesn't really, when you get down to it, it's what Jesus thinks of us that counts. Does He long for us to be saved? If He does, we'll be saved. Does Jesus not long for us to be saved? If He doesn't long for us to be saved, we won't be saved. It's as simple as that. If Jesus is the Son of God, He does whatever He pleases. All of His desires are satisfied. And so what does that mean about all these people in hell? Huh? What does that mean? That means that He hadn't desired to save one of them. Because He always accomplishes His desires. What does that mean if you go to heaven when you die? Because you were such a great person? God was lucky to have you on his team. You decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Now, if you go to heaven and when you die, it's for one reason alone. Jesus desired you to be there and no other reason. And if he hadn't desired it, you never would have been there. And so the basis of this restoration, the basis of salvation, is the sovereign grace, the sovereign desire, the sovereign longing of Almighty God. God sovereignly longs to be gracious, and you can be sure that that longing will not go unfulfilled. And it says also in verse 18, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion for you. Let's look at some of these words. Waits on high. Does that mean that God's up there in heaven waiting for you to take the first step? God's waiting on you. Take the first step. You do take the first step, God will do the rest. God help those who help themselves. All that kind of malarkey. No. The word wait in Hebrew means to wait, to long for with an earnest expectation. It is to desire something intensely with the expectation that you shall receive what you desire. Doesn't mean God waits on you. It means that he longs expectantly to bestow grace upon you, which grace means grace will be bestowed upon us. Now, what does compassion mean? Gracious means undeserved favor. Compassion means that because of that covenant bond that God has established with us, he loves us as deeply as a father loves his children. And he wants us to be brought into union and communion with him. So you see, the whole basis of salvation is in the longing, the desire, the pleasure, the grace, the waiting, the compassion of the living God and not in anything in us. And notice it says that he bestows his compassion from on high. That is, he's an exalted God. And when he bestows passion and love and mercy, it is for the purpose of exalting himself and not in exalting us. And in the last part of verse 18, it says, for the Lord is a God of judgment, a God of judgment, I think, better than justice. That is, he doesn't destroy the people that he has grace for, even though they deserve to be destroyed. And how blessed are all those who long for him. Now, there's the offer again. God says, I long for those. I wait for those who wait for me. I bless those who praise me. I bestow compassion upon those who trust in me. I pour out my covenant blessings upon those who have faith in me, who repent and rest in me, looking to me to fulfill my promises in their lives. So what does it mean on our part to long for the Lord or to wait upon the Lord? To wait or to long is to hope calmly and in faith that God will fulfill every promise that he's ever made to us. And it says, blessed are those. It doesn't just mean happy. The word blessed is a word that means that God sinks this power down at the very core of your being and your life is never the same again when God blesses you. It's not all his blessings. Yeah, you know, and blessing is just now such an empty word. But barak, B-A-R-A-K, barak is the Hebrew word. That means a blessing is something that penetrates the very core of your life and influences and affects every aspect of you and never leaves you the same again and causes your life to develop and mature and be enriched at the deepest levels of your life. That's what a blessing is. That's what barak means. And God says, I bring that blessing down at the deepest levels of man's life and on every aspect of a man's life that's important to him if he hopes in me, if he longs for me, if he loves me, if he trusts in me and not in himself nor in man. Now, you know, we learn something else about sovereign grace here that is important that I don't want us to lose sight of. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, O people in Zion, inhabited in Jerusalem, you'll weep no longer. He'll surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he'll answer you. In other words, you're saying, now, I promise to restore you. Now, here's what the restoration is comprised of. I'm going to save you from weeping and crying. I'm going to save you from, you're going to have the end of weeping in your life. Now, obviously, this is a figurative statement. I mean, that doesn't mean when you become Christian, he dries up your tear ducts. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean you're not going to cry when you cut an onion. Of course, if you hold an onion underwater and keep your mouth closed, you won't cry when you cut an onion. But what does it mean? That's just a pretty little thing on the side. Now, what, you don't have to pay for that little comment. But now, what does it mean when it says there's going to be end of weeping? Well, what would cause weeping in Israel? Apostasy and judgment. The two causes of intense weeping that he's talking about is sin and the consequences of sin and God's judgment on your life. Now, how does God end that kind of weeping? By removing its cause, by drying up its cause, which is apostasy, unfaithfulness in us, making us faithful, obedient people, and by removing the judgment and the curse that comes with it, by restoring us to His favor and to His grace and bestowing blessing and compassion upon us. So you see, when God loves a man or a woman, when God bestows grace upon him, that grace not only has the nature of favor, but it has the nature of power. Don't forget that. Grace is not only favor, it's power. So that when God looks upon a person with favor, He bestows power in his life. What did Paul say? He says, "But for the grace of God, I am what I am. Because of the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace has made me what I am." Now, he's not just talking about God's favor. He's talking about the power of God's favor in his life. So that when God looks upon you with favor, grace, he exerts his power, grace, into your life and dries up the very cause of the misery and the weeping and the heartache that you've experienced outside of Christ, which causes your rebellion against God, your apostasy, and the curse of God's judgment that rests upon the entirety of your life. And in that place, He brings transformation of your life and blessing that enriches everything that is important to you. And He says that this end of weeping and apostasy and judgment that causes it will happen the moment you cry out to me in faith and repentance. This is something we ought to memorize and hold God to humbly. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He'll answer. You know, parents now that have new little babies, you can buy these little intercoms you put right by their bed. You can hear them breathe. You can be in the kitchen, the other end of the house. And you can turn the intercom on. You can hear everything that baby does. Now, I've seen mothers. I've seen Becky or me or other people. They just hear the slightest cry. They're right back there. Something's wrong. Just the sound of the cry. Well, that's the way God does toward those that love Him. As soon as He hears you cry, I mean, you barely get it out, and He's there. You barely get out to cry, and He's there. God says, you cry out for me, Neek. I'm there. He's there already. To comfort, to encourage, and to protect, just at the very sound of your cry. He never leaves you alone. And now, verses 20 and 21 tell us a great deal about grace. Although the Lord, and verse 20 and 21 are great Calvinistic verses too. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression. Now, before we go any farther, God says there are going to be time of afflictions that are certain to come into your life. There's going to be pain. There's going to be the bread of privation that doesn't taste too good. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be oppression. There's going to be misery and problems in this life because this is a sinful life and we cannot escape sin even as Christians. You're going to suffer affliction in this world because of your sins. You're going to eat the bread of privation and drink the water of oppression. But understand that such times of afflictions will not last forever. Because the same God who puts bread of privation and water of oppression in your mouth is also the God who is your teacher and who will not hide himself from you. It says in verse 20, although there's going to be times of affliction in this life and pain, they're not going to last forever, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Now here you have also highly figurative language. How does God, did God teach his people in the Old Testament? God was the teacher of his people, and he taught them through the prophets. He would put his words in their mouths, and the prophets would preach God's word or write God's word for the people to understand. One of the curses of God upon his people is that he would remove a teacher from their midst. He would remove prophets. There would be coming a day when after centuries of having prophets preaching and writing prophets, calling Israel to repentance, leading them the way they should go, but Israel turning their back on them. After centuries and centuries of prophets, God says, one of my curses is I'm going to remove the prophetic ministry. You're not going to have any more divine revelation from God for a while. You're not going to have any communication from me. There's not going to be any prophet to reveal my word to you. And so there we have the 300 years or so between the Testaments. Between the last prophet was Malachi. The next prophet was John the Baptist. In between those 300 or more centuries, there were no prophets. The world was silent. God spoke no word. Now, there were books written during that period of time, 15 or so, called the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholics and some Episcopal churches believe to be right in there with the best of them and a part of the Bible. But all you have to do is compare the books of the Apocrypha with the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you'll realize that this was a period of darkness, that there was no word from God, because many of these books contain not only immoralities that they condone, but they also have doctrines that contradict both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Apocrypha, which even some Episcopal churches read, the Roman Catholic churches read, that the books of the Apocrypha actually do present salvation by works and making points with God. I mean, this was a dark time. There were no prophets. But God said, when I go to restore my people, I'm going to restore to them my nourishing, enlightening, saving word, which I kept hid from them for so long. And, of course, the teacher that they'll see is preeminently the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet. And I'm going to bring the prophet back. And he's going to bring the word of God back with all of its enlightening. You see, what happens when you don't have a word to guide you? What happens when God does not enlighten you and nourish you and direct you by his word? You go off into all kinds of false doctrine. And the Apocrypha is a sign of it. I mean, false doctrine after false doctrine appears in the time of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes, that whole period in between the Testaments. I mean, those were dark times, false doctrine. And what was one of the first things John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ did? Straightened up their doctrine. Straightened up their doctrine. So that if you perhaps should know of a culture anywhere where false doctrine is predominant, it's because it's under divine judgment. And I mean, the false doctrine is rampant. The false doctrine, you know that what most Christians, most evangelical fundamental Christians believe in this country, now forget the liberals, I'm talking about evangelical fundamental Christians. The doctrine that most fundamental Christians, evangelical Christians in America believe was unanimously condemned by the Protestant church time and again 400 years ago. As heresy. And now most people believe it. Do you know that what most evangelicals today believe is what the butchers believed that tortured to death 18,000 Scottish Covenanters? I mean, the people that killed the Covenanters weren't liberals. They were Catholics and evangelicals. And so it is an interesting thing that we live in a day now where most people believe the wrong stuff on most areas. And what's a sign that God's returning to his people? What's a sign that people are starting to repent and that God's starting to enlighten them and direct them? They start believing the right stuff. That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. The Protestant Reformation was the greatest work of God since New Testament times. I mean, here you had the Word of God being completed in the New Testament church. And then for the first several years up to Augustine, that these people go all over the world preaching the gospel of Christ. But then you have the beginning of the papacy, and you have the creation of the Roman Catholic Church, and you have 1,000 years of darkness. And then in 1517, you got Martin Luther, Wittenberg. And then you have 1536, a young man in his early 20s writes a book called The Institutes of Christian Religion. Calvin. And you have the beginning of a revolution, a revival, an awakening that transformed all of Northern Europe and gave birth to North America. And for the first time in 1,000 years, the predominant doctrine was correct again. People start believing the right stuff again for centuries. The overwhelming the predominant consensus of opinion was the Reformed faith. After 1,000 years. Serious darkness. Then you had Puritanism for a couple centuries after that. And now in this country with 1861 down, slippery slope downward. And since then, fewer and fewer people have believed the truth, and more people believe a lie. And they ridicule and condemn those who believe the truth as being radical and extreme and hype or something or other. And they use themselves as a standard by which they judge everything else, not realizing that they no longer use the word God. You see, a sign of God's curse is when people believe the wrong stuff, predominantly. And one of the signs of the return of God and one of the signs of repentance is the reformation of the church by the word of God. And the return of the teacher. Now, I want to show you a great thing that tells you a lot about grace. Notice this next figure, verse 21. And your ears will hear a word behind you. And your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now, what does that verse mean? That's a difficult little verse, isn't it? So I'm going to tell you what I think it means. It's a difficult verse. In the verse just prior to it, you have a teacher who's going to instruct people in the light. And this teacher is being presented to a nation in rebellion against God. Now, I get the picture now because this is all a big metaphor. Here you have Judah turning its back on God, running from God as fast as it can run, running away from God as fast as it can run. God sends a teacher. Judah's running this direction, away from God, so God's over here. God sends a teacher. Since he's from God, he's over here too. Now it's all metaphor. Israel's running as fast as he can go, and the teacher from behind, while Israel's running away from God, says, this is the way, walk in it. Now what you got here, folks, is prevenient grace. You see, the teacher didn't wait till he turned around and made a decision for Jesus. While he was still running away from God, he heard a voice from behind him. While he had his back from God, running from God for all he was worth, the teacher called out to him in prevenient grace. Prevenient, you see some Latin words. Pre means before. Venient, you remember what Caesar said, weeny, weeny, weeky, I came, I saw, I conquered. Come, to come before. You didn't know new Latin, did you? Come before. That's serious. You don't pronounce B's in Latin like a B. You pronounce it like a W. I mean, I was correct. Don't laugh. You should show your ignorance. Okay, so here you got the guy running from God as fast as he can come. God sends a teacher, and he says, this is the way, walk in it, while he's still running from God. God speaks first. God takes the initiative. So the first thing you learn about God's grace is prevenient grace. He doesn't wait for you to take the first step. He takes the first step. Now notice also, it's irresistible grace. Notice what it doesn't say. And your ears might hear a word from behind you. And your ears might hear. Anybody have that translation? It says, and your ears will hear. Mighty irresistible grace. And what does God call preveniently and irresistibly? What does God call these people to? He calls them to strict obedience to His word. And so he says in verse 21, as they're running away from him, calling them in grace and mercy while they're still running from him, come back in this way, walk in this way, don't turn to the right or to the left. In everything you do, whatever your right hand does, whatever your left hand does, in all the actions of human life, in everything you undertake, live under the government and the rule of the authority of the Word of God, and don't turn aside from that path to which that Word points you. And you'll be saved. And then he concludes in verse 22 by saying, when this grace comes to you and changes your life, here's how you know you're saved. You will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You'll scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. When the voice of God's grace comes to you and transforms your life, and you turn around by His power and repentance and rest, the impact that that call of God's grace has upon you is that you're going to throw away all your idols. Is the desire of your heart will be for God. And there'll not be anything else in your life that you'll desire as intensely as you desire the living God and His pleasure. That you won't even want the silver and gold your idols are made out of. They'll all be repulsive to you. Despised and repulsive things you don't want to have anything to do with. What you formerly loved, you now will hate. What you formerly hated, you now will love. Your whole life will be different. The idolatry will be gone. You know how Paul defined the object of evangelism? The object of evangelism is to turn men from idols to worship the living God. It's not to get your name on the church roll. It's not to get them down the aisles. It's not to get them baptized. It's not even make Calvinism out of them. But the goal of evangelism is to turn men from idols to worship the living God. The goal of evangelism is to help people change the God they worship. And the Bible says here that if you've really heard the voice of God's prevenient, almighty grace calling you to strict obedience to Him, and if you've experienced the power of that grace in your life, then though you're not going to be perfect, you're going to be a person that's going to rip out the idols of your heart. Whatever it is you worship more than that moment, whatever this world worships, whatever this world wants and longs for and craves for, those things are going to rip out your life. No matter how cherished they were, no matter how much you enjoyed them, you're going to rip them out of your life. Because you'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Father, we thank You for the prevenient, irresistible call of Your sovereign grace. And we thank You for what it has done to us and what it continues to do to us. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to abhor anything and everything that is opposed to the life and heart worship of You, the living God. May we not want, desire, long for, crave, seek after anything with the same intensity that we seek for You. And may we seek for You with all our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.